Well, now, if you were to go today to Cana in Galilee, you will find there a church, a little church with a stone tablet attached to it. Here it is. Stone tablet. There we are. In your very best Latin, just recording what John says in his Gospel. A wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and it gives the date. Not sure what the date is, we'll leave that on one side. Anyway, I was there in Cana of Galilee, in that very spot with my family in April, and our friend who had organized the tour of Israel persuaded the local priest to let us reenact the story we have just heard in the courtyard to the back of the church, and that's what we did. So here is the garden around the back, and here are the guests gathering for the wedding. The bride and groom are awaiting the guests. You may recognize our children. And the guests are now seated, and the wedding photographer is present. He's not actually recorded in John 2, but I'm sure he was there. The happy bride's mother is there with some very weak and second-rate wine. The bride and groom are happy with the second-rate wine that they have been given, and the bride is especially happy with her dress. They're happy together, but little do they know what is coming. Somebody tells Jesus' mother that the wine has run out. And indeed, on checking the jars, we find that it is true. There is no more wine. The bride and groom are very concerned. The bride's mother goes and tells Jesus, who tells the servants to go over to the well and fill the great big jars with water. They fill six enormous jars with water, and they lug them back full of water to the feast. The chief steward at the feast tastes this water, and he hauls the groom over for a word and says, "This is quite extraordinary. The wine you've produced is absolutely superb." The groom, of course, knows nothing about it, but he thinks, "Well, this sounds good. Well, we'd better try some. Let's have a drop." And sure enough, having tasted the water that has become wine, joy and delight, it is every bit as good as we were told. So let everyone have a try. There's no shortage after all. Bride and groom are happy. Everybody is happy. And they even managed to bottle some for future use. Well, actually, you won't find that in John's narrative either. First miracle wine in Cana of Galilee. Well, that certainly brought it up alive for us. I've never been able to read that story in quite the same way since. It is one of the loveliest narratives in the Gospels, and John places it deliberately near the beginning of his Gospel. His Gospel is very carefully planned. It's structured around what he calls seven signs, and a sign in John's Gospel is a miracle that Jesus did with a purpose, pointing in one way or another to his identity as God's one and only Son. So just come with me to the end of the Gospel just for a moment, to John chapter 20, page 1093. We go from the very beginning to the end, and John tells us why he has chosen these particular things to record. John chapter 20, on page 1093, the very end of that chapter, just before chapter 21, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John has chosen these with great care. He wants us to believe. He wants us to have good reasons for believing. And he wants us, in believing, to find the new life that Jesus brings. So that is the first. Come back to chapter 2, page 1069, and the wedding. And this is clearly the first on the way, pointing us to Jesus and his significance. So what do we learn about this Jesus from this rather lovely narrative that's in front of us? First thing I learn here is that Jesus Christ meets people where they are. He meets people just where they are. You see, the beginning of the Gospel, you might expect to find us in the temple, in a synagogue, with Jesus preaching a sermon. And John chooses to start differently. We find him here at a wedding. And it's not a grand wedding either. This wedding would never have made it into Hello magazine. Cana is a little out-of-the-way place, quite insignificant. And it seems quite likely that the bride and groom, their family, were actually on the poor side, and maybe they just didn't quite cater enough. Either way, Jesus is just there. He's not presiding at the wedding. He's not preaching at the wedding. He's just there as a guest. mixing with the other guests, which tells me that he is wonderfully normal. He is wonderfully normal. Now, the previous chapter, the famous opening chapter of John's Gospel, has begun with vast statements about this man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Vast statements, mind-boggling stuff to say. And yet, into chapter 2, and here we find this very same person, the one of whom we've been told that all things were made through him. Here he is to be found, just mingling with people in his created world, humbly coming among them as a guest. Just an ordinary guest invited to a wedding along with his mother and his friends. Now, it is, of course, a happy occasion. We can picture that, but in the middle of the happy occasion, there comes this problem. No wine, no more wine. I was at a wedding a number of years ago, a wedding reception in North London. It was very smart London hotel with big grounds and so on, very, one of those sort of elegant kind of weddings, very different from this one, I suspect. And the food, it wasn't that the wine ran out, it was actually the food ran out. That's to say, more accurately, there wasn't any. Well, that's not quite true. There were little sort of fish balls in batter on sticks, and nice waitresses brought them round with a little sort of dip. And that was it. And people, there were a lot of guests, and a lot of them had travelled a long way, and that was all the food there was. And people didn't enjoy it very much. People say, oh, you know, what happened? It seemed as somebody, nobody had ever thought to order any food. And it was actually extremely embarrassing, and I still remember that 30 years later. It was an exceedingly embarrassing time. Not much could be said publicly. Everybody just carried on and made the best of it. Now, today, if the wine runs out, you can just slip down to the warehouse and buy some more. But not then. This is a real crisis in a happily event. Because weddings in those days lasted for days. And you'd look back on it, of course, for ages. And all through their life, bride and groom are going to be looking back on their wedding day and say, it was such a mess. We ran out of wine. People were so unhappy. And everybody else would be saying, do you remember that wedding we were at? There was no wine. Dreadful. It's a very, very big occasion. So this is a real problem. It's not a minor incident. And there's a potential here for great pain in the middle of a happy event. And that is where Jesus is to be found. Now, as then, right in the center of joys and sorrows, the joys and sorrows of ordinary men and women today, he is wonderfully normal. And he's just there when things go right and when things go wrong. And it's just a reminder, if a reminder is needed, that you don't have to go into a church to find this Jesus. You don't have to become religious. You don't have to pretend to be anyone other than whom you are. You need never think that he's passed you by and doesn't know what your life is like, what particular burdens you carry. Nor need you hide from him the things of which you may feel ashamed. He's there. He knows it all. He has lived a human life. He has walked this earth, and he meets people today just where they are, just as he did at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So that's the first thing, a very lovely thing to be reminded of. Jesus meets people today where they are in the center of life. Secondly, this story clearly is recorded for us. John records this sign for us to remind us that Jesus brings joy and gladness into human life. In verse 3, when the wine runs out, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. It's a kind of prayer, really. I mean, obviously, it wasn't just mother talking to son. But John is always wanting us to read more into these things that he records than just what actually happened then. And here's a reminder about this is what prayer is about, isn't it? Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. It's a very good way to pray. To look out at your neighbors and friends and their difficulties and embarrassments and to bring those things to Jesus. They have no wine. Lord, he has no job. They have no peace of mind. That family has no hope. She has no friends. That young man has no understanding of eternal life and of the things that really matter. That's what Mary is doing. They have no wine. And the results are very wonderful. He says his hour has not yet come, meaning by that that the hour in John's Gospel and the lips of Jesus refers to his cross. And of course, until he has been and laid down his life, the great things of the kingdom cannot be brought. Nevertheless, here is a foretaste. Wonderful results. Vast quantities, probably 150 gallons of top quality vintage wine. That's what Jesus brings. And it's a sign throughout the Bible of the abundance of God's goodness. We know that alcohol is so easily abused, but it was then as well, it could be. In the Bible, free-flowing wine is a picture of the abundant goodness of God. And Jesus says later on, a lovely verse, John 10, verse 10, he has come into the world that we may have life and have it in abundance. And here that is visualized, demonstrated, 150 gallons or so of top quality vintage wine. So Jesus comes to bring joy and gladness into human life. He doesn't come to bring religious burdens. It's so much better what he brings than just religion. Religion, you see, is what is represented by the stone jars. Did you notice what those stone jars that are filled before? We're told in verse 6. There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Jews were always washing. Lots of water there for outward cleansing, hand washing. All for ritual reasons, not for hygienic reasons. But for ritual reason, for ritual cleansing of the outward person. And so much religion is of that kind, merely external. And sometimes, tragically, that's true of what claims to be Christian. But external and merely ritualistic religion so easily becomes a burden. And Jesus comes to bring joy at the wedding. I was at an event in Rochester Cathedral a number of years ago. I can't remember quite what the event was, but anyway, it was one of those cathedral gatherings, and I had to be there, and I was sitting near the back. It finished with the usual sort of clergy and others procession down the aisle and out through the west door. And I remember particularly one young man there who was dressed to the nines in all these robes and things, and walking out with a very, very pious expression on his face, eyes half closed, hands together in sort of prayer position in front of his chin, and moving very solemnly down the aisle as we left. But you see, what we were singing was, the final hymn was, come sing the praise of Jesus, sing his praise with hearts aflame. And you see this poor chap desperate not to smile as everyone is beginning to sing with joy and gladness all around. He had to maintain his pious pose. I wanted to reach out to him and say, it's all right, you can enjoy yourself. Jesus came to bring joy. You don't have to look mournful as you leave. Well, I'm sure he did know the deep joy underneath. Let's hope he did. And it is, of course, true that there can be a kind of superficial Christian jollity, sometimes referred to as happy-clappy. And where that is the case, people who are in pain can find that very hard to relate to. And we recognize that. We know there can be a kind of superficial Christian happiness. But even so, putting that on one side, we learn from the wedding at Cana that the real thing, what Jesus brings, is a depth of joy which the world around knows nothing about. It knows about pleasures, pleasure and pleasure. There's plenty of pleasure around of a kind. And pleasures are generally things that you organize or do or quite possibly pay for. But joy is something else. It's a gift of Jesus. And it's a fruit of his spirit, love, joy, peace. And people are often astonished to be told this. They get the impression that Christianity is negative and all against everything. And we can sometimes, sadly, I have undoubtedly made the mistake of speaking more about what we're against than what we're for. We shouldn't do that. But it comes as a surprise to people to discover that Christian life is about joy, first and foremost, the joy of finding Jesus. It came as a great surprise to C.S. Lewis, that great apologist for the Christian faith, who called his autobiography Surprised by Joy. I wonder if someone today is waiting to be surprised by joy. Don't know if you remember that bus advert that trotted around London on London buses a year or two ago. You may remember it. Some of us will remember it. It said, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And you can't enjoy your life, of course, if there's any mention of God anywhere near, which is the exact opposite of the truth. There's everything to gain here. There is joy that Jesus brings, and nothing to lose with Jesus except things you'd be much better off without in any case. In fact, to live life, this story tells me, that to live life without Jesus Christ at its center is like being at a wedding where no wine is ever served. It's just stale tap water and dry crusts for everyone, with an occasional glass of second-rate plonk. But Jesus brings joy. He meets people where they are, and he brings joy and gladness into human life. That's the second thing. And then the third thing that I find here is that Jesus reverses the natural order of human life and experience. He reverses the natural order. See, the natural order is that which is referred to in verse 10 by the astonished master of the feast. He calls the bridegroom and he says to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." Now that is a description of human life, really. The good wine first, and then the poor. That is the natural, because built into human life and experience, as we live it in this world, is a process of decline and of decay. Now we know that when we're realistic and honest. Young people, of course, are generally totally unaware of this, because they're given the impression by the advertisers not only that they are the center of the universe, but that they're going to live forever. And of course, if you have the sadness, as I know some of us have had recently, of being at the funeral of a youngster, there are a lot of other youngsters there as well, and they are shocked, deeply shocked, more than anyone, because it never occurred to them that life might actually end. It's a totally new thought, just not in their radar at all. But as you go on, you know it's not so. The natural process is one of steady decline. The medics and scientists tell us about the number of grey cells we lose and that kind of thing. I can't inform you of that, but you know what I mean. BBC Radio 4's Book of the Week this last week has been a book written by a guy called Robert McCrum, quite a well-known author. A well-known writer and commentator. I remember Robert McCrum from student days, as it happens. We were at university together. I didn't know him personally, but he was a very dynamic, high-profile young man with a very high profile in university life, one of the better-known students of his day. Everything at his feet, going for it, and clearly going to make a big impact on the world. Listening to him now on the radio this week, so I did just listen to one of his episodes, he sounds so very different. Life has not worked out as he had hoped in many different ways. There have been difficulties of various kinds and disappointments, and he is getting older, and he has been quite seriously ill. He no longer has his wife with him, and it's very plain, very honest and open in what he writes and speaks, and he takes very little pleasure in contemplating what remains to him of life on this earth. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about that. And well, of course, there are endless variations on the theme, and lots of people have very happy lives right to the end. But there's no doubt that the process of decay is irreversible. It's irreversible for Andy Murray. I'd quite like to remind Andy of this, but I don't know him, so I can't. Briefly number one tennis player in the world. Maybe he will get it back again. But even if he does regain that place of number one, how long will it be before he's joining Tim Henman and the others in the commentary box? Not very long, I suspect. This is the natural order. Now come back to the wedding here and listen to what the toastmaster says to Jesus in verse 10. "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The natural order is down, good stuff to begin with, and downhill to the end. But that is the process that Jesus has come to overturn. He reverses the natural order in this world. Come with me over the page to chapter 5, verse 24. Just over the page, towards the bottom of the right-hand side. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment and has passed from death to life." Do you see the reversal of the order? The natural order is life down into death. The order with Jesus is from death to life. Not physically initially, of course, the spiritual life, new life, and we are promised of a new creation in which all our physical ailments will be put aside forever if we are those who believe and trust in him. Satan serves his best wine first, but with Jesus, the good is kept and gets better all the time. You see, again, that bus advertisement, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. What is the worldview behind that? The worldview behind that is one which says we came from nothing, there was nothing there in the first place, and we're heading into nothing at the end, because to die is to be extinguished. So we go from nothing to nothing, and in between there's this brief, strange blip called life. Whereas when you open your Bible, you find the exact opposite. You find there was life at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and men and women his own image and likeness. Not only was the life at the beginning, we are promised that there will be life at the end, because the very same God has prepared a heavenly city for his people. And in between the life at the beginning and the life at the end is a strange blip called death, which is an intruder into God's good world. And this is the intruder that the Son of God has come to defeat. He has passed from death to life, which is wonderful news, because it means I don't have to live in the past. The future is open. The good wine kept till the end. And so by choosing this as the first of his signs, John is telling us early in his narrative, so that we get it crystal clear, that he has come, Jesus has come, that we may have life and have it in abundance. He has come to recreate a broken world and to give it a future and a hope. He meets people where they are, he brings joy and gladness, and he has come to reverse the natural order of death, decline, decay. So where does that leave you and me? For the person who's not yet a believer in Jesus, rather like a guest at the wedding, if you like, who hasn't yet tasted of the wine, I find I always want to say, don't you realize what you're missing? You know, people go about daily life with its stresses and strains, its ups and downs, just coping day to day. Something's good, something's less good, happiness here, sadness there, but blissfully unaware, day in, day out, of the glories that Christian faith has to offer. The new wine. I want to say, do you realize what you're missing? Because there is nothing to compare with it. And we often say at St. John, and rightly so, that the Christian way is hard and challenging. It's not for the faint-hearted. But the wedding at Cana comes at the beginning to remind us that the Christian way is superb. It is no loss and it is all gain from beginning to end. And if you happen to be somebody who's been weighing this up and considering Jesus for a while, I want to say, why not take the plunge and start? The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Wine can look very good on a table, but until you've tasted it, you'll never know. And then for those of us who know him and love him and who delight in the new wine of the kingdom, I want to say and say strongly that we must not lose our confidence. We must not lose our confidence. We must not be cowed or discouraged or disheartened by bus adverts or by the indifference or the growing hostility even of the world around us. It's very easy to lose heart. More and more voices in our day, as we know, in Parliament and in print and in the media and probably in the places where we work and play, more and more voices are wanting to dismiss straightforward Christian faith, to relegate simple biblical Christianity to a bygone era. Maybe the 50s it was all right, but not in 2017. Such strange Christian beliefs have no place in the modern world. I mean, how often we are told that? How often people just assume that because other people with loud voices tell them? And the loud voices mean it in all sincerity. But they are desperately and tragically wrong. And you and I have got to have confidence to believe that they're wrong and to say it and to speak it. We must believe that the transforming power of Jesus is exactly what people need. And to close the door on him is to shut out of life the only thing that can bring meaning and purpose and joy into life. Because any life that becomes a Christian life is vastly enriched in so doing. It is like water that is turned into vintage wine. And as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And no one who has tasted the new wine will ever be satisfied with anything less.